Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. Good morning. Good to see you. Many of you have been asking me about the ongoing saga of my bees. Found out a few things this week. A couple of them rather informational, one of them rather personal. You're getting ahead of me again. The first one is, I found out that we are housing 2,000 to 3,000 bees. Yeah, that's what I said too. I also found out that bees can eat through drywall. Last Sunday, as I was explaining this, someone yelled out something that in some religious circles would be called a word of knowledge. And they said, call a professional. That is exactly what I did. I took that as a voice from God. Because the other thing that I found out in this whole process, and that was rather personal, and that is that even though I'm a pastor and about 45 years of age, I found out when you get a bee in your sandal, you can dance. So I... that was a revelation. But hopefully... hopefully we got the situation under control. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 6. I was told these bees have been living in there since about May, and I'm thinking, okay, this is toward the end of August. If I can just outlast them a couple more months, then maybe I can get some pretty serious deductions on my IRS tax return next year, but may not be worth that. I understand that this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 has been and is a very, very clear and upfront text. And very clear in terms of dealing with issues that affect the entire family and bring up things for all ages. And I think that while on the one hand it may present some challenges to some families because of the nature of what is being dealt with, I remind you that when Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians, that when the entire Corinthian church gathered together to listen to this, the whole family listened to this. And there are certain subjects that the world tries to give the impression that it has a corner on that particular topic. And what we find out that when it comes to issues of intimacy and all that goes along with that, that's not something that the world came up with. This is something that God came up with. And it's so wonderful to allow the Word of God to establish the context for those truths to be learned, particularly by children. Have you ever realized how much God loves grammar? I mean, when you think of it, what is the Bible? It is God's written word, which is communicated to us through the medium of language, and a written language at that. And that may be fundamentally obvious and patently clear, but I confess, I was about halfway through my undergraduate training before that very basic concept actually bored its way into my thinking, and I began to realize that grammar matters. Sentence structure matters. Now, admittedly, I didn't start diagramming the sentences in the articles in Sports Illustrated, but I did something that was more exciting. I began to see what mattered to God because He revealed it using grammar. Now, this morning our text is the last three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in a minute, I'm going to be reading those. Now, in those three verses, I want you to see there are two commands and two truths. And hopefully you will pick them out as I read this. Will you stand together with me for the reading of the Word of God? 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, I'm beginning in verse number 18. Where the verse begins with this command. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. May He add His blessings to the reading of His Word. You may be seated. You see before you on the screen, as you see before you in your Bible, the text. And the first command is very clear. It is this. I'll bold it for you. Flee from sexual immorality. And because that is in a present active tense, we could translate that by saying, run! And never stop running. You spend the rest of your life running in that sense. Also, I think you're able to see that there is a second command. It actually is at the very end of this particular passage, and it is at the end of chapter 6. Command number 2, honor God with your body. And the way and the verb tense that Paul uses here in addition to the command is a sense that means at all times, in every situation, you honor God with your body. And I want you to see even the beginning of the message how these two points really relate with each other. The first command is here's what you don't do. In order that, here is what you can do. So that you can live with your body carrying out the divine purpose for it. And we'll unpack that a little bit as we go on. Now there are two truths that are in this passage. And the truth number one is this, is that sexual sin affects you differently than any other kind of sin. You see what it says in the text. It says all of the sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then the second truth is this. Your body is the temple where God lives. Those two truths which support the first command will then lead us to that second command. And that's the basic gist of the message this morning and the outline. So the first point is this, based upon verses 18 through the first half of verse 20. Take your body and run. Take your body and run from immorality. Joey was a young intern who landed a position at a major corporation. He was in a large city, separated from his family and childhood friends. He was in a place where no one knew him, nor no one knew about his past. And he was in one of those situations where if he wanted to be, he could be whatever he chose. On his job, his hard work, his people skills, his integrity, along with, frankly, his good looks, attracted the attention of the management and ultimately the president, who mentored this young man up through the ranks of the company, until in a remarkably short time, he was functioning in many ways like a number two man of the company. But his rise in power not only attracted the attention of management, it also attracted the attention of others, including the boss's wife, who made it her goal to seduce him. It became a game that she was playing to enable her to feel some sense of power and control over others. And for days she pursued him, just assuming because of her position of power, because of her own wealth, because of his rather lowly position from where he came from in contrast to her, she assumed that she could wear him down, she could win the game. But he wouldn't play the game. And it drove her crazy. And so the more he resisted her advances, the more determined she became that she was going to win. She was going to get him. And so she arranged for there to be the right place and the right time in which she just assumed he would give in, like giving candy to a kid. One day Joey was at her house and no one else was around when she set her trap. And she couldn't believe it. He didn't go for it. In fact, Joey didn't even stand there and debate with himself what he ought to do or who would know or how he could get away with it. He ran. And Joey ran away with, because of these words, he said he could not do such a wicked thing and sin against God. Joey was not for sale. And Joey's story, I think many of you have already picked up, is in reality the story of Joseph. And it's the part of the story I've modernized a bit from Genesis chapter 39. And what Joey does is his own life provides an excellent and a literal and physical example of what verse 18 is saying. You run. You run, take your body and run from sexual immorality. And there are times, brothers and sisters, you literally have to do that. You may find yourself in a situation where there is a temptation that is being set before you, whether it be somebody physically seeking to seduce you, or whether it be something that you are being exposed to, whether it be through film or a movie or magazines or the internet. You take your body and run. Don't debate it. Don't argue with it. Don't stand there and try to go through some kind of mental gymnastics with it. Sin is more powerful than you. But you have a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. And one of the means that He has provided for you is to take your body and run. Now, if Joseph had no care about God, then his situation, frankly, would have been a great opportunity for him to kind of sleaze his way to the top. In fact, for him to deny the advances of his boss's wife actually resulted in him getting imprisoned. God didn't forget about him in that position and used that, as you know, through reading the rest of the book of Genesis. But the point is, immorality is not a sin that you have a discussion with. You remember seeing perhaps the footage of the tsunami. And how some of the people and standing there holding video cameras looking at these waves that started to come realized how big they were and turned and ran for their lives. That is the impact of this verb. That is the response that we are to have to sin. Why? Here's truth number one. Because immorality dishonors God's temple like nothing else. You see what Paul is saying here in verse 18? All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Now hold the phone for a minute, you may be saying. Isn't all sin the same? In one sense, yes. How many sins do you have to commit in order to be a sinner? One. But in another sense, not all sins have the same consequences. For example, if you're going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit, you are speeding. But the consequences of going 5 over are a whole lot different than the consequences of going 50 over. Stealing 50 cents or stealing $50 million is still stealing, but the consequences of that are different. Sin is sin, but not all sin has the same consequences. Now, you may accept that, but again, how can Paul say that sexual sin is a sin against one's body when is not drug abuse a sin against your body? Is not overeating? Is not anorexia? Drunkenness? I mean, what about suicide of all things? I mean, you talk about something that in which you are harming the body. Wouldn't that be? How can Paul say that all other sins are committed outside of the body? And you can imagine? You can imagine that those who have a low view of the Scripture have taken this particular verse and they've gone bonkers with it, saying, well, this is obvious that Paul is overreaching here. It's obvious that Paul really has a problem with this, and he's probably a little twisted in his own mind. He's making more of this than what it is, and he gets blamed, and Christianity gets blamed for advancing a negative and dirty and shameful view of sex due to Paul's obsessive view of it, which is patently not the case. Do you know what makes this sin different? And this is the whole argument of the flow of the text. Sexual sin involves another person. And it involves that person on a very intimate level. Notice the word against. It's found there toward the end of verse 18. He who sins sexually sins against. That particular word is actually translated from a preposition. Here's that grammar stuff again, all right? That a preposition that is actually a preposition that is usually translated into. But because in this case, this particular preposition is used along with, in the Greek language, what is called an accusative, then the word takes almost on a double whammy approach. It has the idea of being both into and the word against. Now the translators here chose to use the against part as the word, but it also carries with it the idea of being into. There is a very, very intimate and personal connection that is involved. So here is what Paul is saying. He who sins sexually sins not only against his body, but also into his body, because he is intimately uniting himself with another person. It is not just a body. It is a person. And the very act of intimacy is one of giving and receiving with another. And therefore, when this act takes place outside of the covenant of marriage, it is within the covenant of marriage, it is an incredibly wholesome, beautiful act. But outside of the covenant of marriage, it is a destructive act, because one is trying to give of himself to somebody to whom he does not belong, and he is trying to be one with a person with whom there is no true unity. And there is no other sin like that. And so instead of being obsessed and perverted, Paul is actually elevating a proper view of this whole issue, as we will see in chapter 7. Because frankly, a lot of this is setting the stage for what he is getting into in chapter 7. He clearly celebrates this act as a God-given, God-ordained, God-blessed picture of the covenantal relationship. So, truth number 2. We see it in verse 19. Your body is God's temple. Do you not know? It's a statement that he uses 10 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the idea of it is, people, connect the dots. You can figure this out. This isn't rocket science. Your body is God's temple. And he supports that with 4 clauses here. Notice this. Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Now, in Corinth, like many major cities of its day, there were large, prominent temples which housed massive images, and in many cases, many, many images of a particular god or goddess. It was a very common thing to have these temples. In fact, each city or each region had its own god. And if you in any way desecrated one of those temples, it was like taking on the whole town. It was like everybody would be upset because you attacked their god. These things were very, very territorial and very personal. You were very careful to follow the rules that were established of the temples when you went into those temples. But in the minds of the people, where were the gods? They were in the temple. So where did you worship? You went to the temple to go worship them. And it was in the temple where the gods were. That's where they would see you. Which is one of the reasons why the very first command that God gave to Moses for the nation of Israel is, you don't make any images. Why? Because God is not a God who lives in a temple and that's it. He's not a God who can be set on your shelf in the family room but doesn't see you when you're in the kitchen. Nor is He a God who can be understood through that which is finite, for He is infinite. Nor is He a God who is the workmanship of the creation. He is the Creator. But these temples, which were part of the culture at Corinth, served as a very, very clear picture for the Corinthian believers. When Paul says, your body is the temple. Your body is the place where the Spirit of God lives. Jesus did not die for buildings or architecture. Jesus lived and He died for you in your place. And when you come to faith in Christ, and I recognize some of you haven't figured that out yet, and I want you to know that's the heart of the gospel. It's you understanding that Christ lived for you and He died for you. And you need to personally understand that, and you need to trust in Him and Him alone. That's what it means to become a follower of Christ. And when you become a follower of Christ, you become a part of God's family. And what makes you a part of God's family is that the moment you trust in Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God takes up residence within your life. And He is the one who connects you with all of the other believers. It is a spiritual union, but it is revealed in the relationships that we have with each other. Your body at that point becomes God's shrine, God's temple, the place where God's Spirit lives. That's what it means. Who is in you? Notice the next phrase there in verse number 19. Whom you have received from God. The Holy Spirit is an incredibly gracious gift to you from the Father. The Spirit lives within you to remind you of who you are. To remind you of whose you are. To empower you to live as you are called. To help you forgive when your world around you says, are you crazy? To help you to live holy when the world around you calls you to live differently. The Spirit prepares you for the future. The Spirit helps you to be holy. The Holy Spirit is God's mark upon you that you belong to Him. Those of you who are married, many of you have a wedding ring. That ring reminds you, you belong to somebody. That is not a problem. That is an opportunity. Remember that movie a few years ago, Toy Story? I think that is one of the most awesome movies ever made. I just love that thing. And I love the part of the movie where the little doll, the cowboy doll, forget his name now. Woody, thank you, Woody. Another word of knowledge, thank you. Woody was forgetting who he was and thinking he was being threatened by, Buzz Lightyear, who was moving in on his turf. And somebody reminded him, you know, to look on the bottom of his shoe, and he had Andy's name that was written on there. And, you know, and Woody's sense of belonging and identity was the fact that, you know what, Andy wrote his name on his shoe. He belonged to somebody. Well, in a very, very eternally significant way, when you come to faith in Christ, you receive the Spirit of God who writes God's name on your heart. You belong to somebody, and that somebody is the Creator. That is an incredible gift. You have a place where you belong. You have a family, even though your own earthly family may be fine or it may be a mess. You have a place, a person to whom you belong. Oftentimes, the things that we think that we want the most are in reality some of our greatest curses. One of the ideas today that is so prominent in our culture is that everybody wants freedom, meaning they want their space. They want to be left alone. We hide from our neighbors these days. We hide behind cubicles at work. We just don't do life together with people very well. We want to be free to come, free to go, free to be alone. But you know what? We live in a society that is perhaps one of the most lonely societies in the history of the world. You want to know how to reach people for Jesus Christ? Start listening to people. It is incredible how lonely people are who have no personal sense of belonging. If you will get out of yourself in the sense of taking some time to listen to somebody else and befriend them, the very thing that our society promises with all of its technology and all of its conveniences is a curse. We're alone. We are lonely, desperate people. There's no deep abiding sense of identity or connection. The end of verse 19 says, "You are not your own. You belong to somebody. You belong to God." And actually, it's more than that. We, as a body of believers, we together belong to God. That is why you belong here. That's why we belong together. That is why your life matters. Your life has value, worth, significance, purpose, meaning, and a future. Your life matters because your life is not your own just to try to do your best and accumulate a few toys and go on a few trips and then die. You have a Creator. You have a Savior. You have a Father. You have a family. And all of those privileges bring with them responsibilities. And those responsibilities cannot be taken lightly. I mentioned to somebody this week that this whole truth about the Spirit of God being in you is at the same time one of the most powerful and most terrifying truths I know. It is wondrously powerful when you know that you're going in, you're being ushered into surgery for someone to pray with you and you to pray, "No, God is with me. I am God's." But when you also take that same body and you are using it in a way that desecrates the name of Christ, then that truth, that same truth becomes terrifying, and it should. And the verse 19 says, "Hey, wait a minute, folks, you're not your own." Why? Look at the first part of verse 20. "You were bought with a price." Now, you and I don't understand this phrase like the Corinthians understood this phrase. This is the language of business transactions that revolved around slavery. Now, we know this much, that in the marketplaces, slaves were bought and sold. In our way of thinking, we tend to think of slavery as being the bottom rung of a two-rung ladder. In other words, there were owners and there were slaves. There were the haves and the have-nots, and that was basically it. But in reality, in Corinth, the social structure of slaves was actually rather complex. There were slaves, and then there were slaves. In fact, some of the slaves in Corinth would have positions of much greater prominence than what you have. Some slaves were so prominent and powerful, we wouldn't even understand them as slaves. They actually owned land, managed estates, and owned other slaves as well. If, for example, you were a slave to Mr. Z, and let's say Mr. Z didn't have a whole lot of money, and Mr. Z paid about $1.49 for you, that wouldn't be real great. Mr. Z could probably hardly afford to feed you or clothe you or house you in any decent way. And let's say that he constantly beat you and used you and berated you. That would not be a good life. But if you were owned by, say, the mayor of Corinth, who paid $250,000 for you. I mean, you think of it. Someone paid $250,000 for you, and you're standing next to the person who they paid $1.49 for. You already begin to see the difference, don't you? One is worth a whole lot more than the other. And let's say you're owned by the mayor of Corinth, who provided you with lavish accommodations, scrumptious food, stunning clothes, and a happy, wholesome place to live. That is a completely different situation than the poor guy being owned by Mr. Z. Your value as a slave was determined by your owner and what he paid for you and what he was worth. Now do you understand this phrase? You were bought at a price. Who is the owner? It is God. And what is the price? It is the infinite price that Jesus Christ paid for you. You understand your value? See, the truth is, everyone is a slave. Some are slaves to sin, which will destroy them. And that is the lowest level of slavery that there is. Some are slaves to Christ, which is the highest honor that can be bestowed upon any of God's creation. You belong. You have an owner. You have someone who wants you, someone who paid for you by dying for you. So that is why, as His slave, take your body and serve. That's the last point. It's the last phrase. Therefore, verse 20, end of verse 20, honor God with your body. And so we come to the end of chapter 6. And here we find in this conclusion, actually a wonderful theology of the body. This is how you are supposed to think about your body. And we don't have to go into great detail about how often we think about our bodies. What we need to look at is, what are we supposed to think about our bodies? And when Paul wrote this, he understood. He was talking about the body that sweats and gets stinky. The body that wakes up with morning breath that'll peel wallpaper off a room. A body that grows tired and wears out, that bleeds, that gets out of shape. One of those cruel jokes, you get old, you lose hair and gain weight. It's a body that gets warts and bunions and zits and blemishes and rashes and infections. But think of this. How does our world see the desires of our hearts? The affections of our hearts are revealed. They are expressed in the actions of our bodies. And the focus of our thinking is revealed in the habits of our hands and feet. Obedience and worship to God is expressed in our bodies, not just on Sunday, but on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday night. That's why Christianity is not a compartmentalization between a spiritual life and the rest of my life. Christianity is not theoretical nor an abstract philosophical system. It is extremely practical and personal, and it is very, very, very physical. Which is one of the reasons why I think that it is entirely consistent for us to understand how physical worship ought to be. There's nothing wrong with involving your whole being in worship. And yet the raising of my hands in worship is no substitute for the obedience of those hands through the week. When Christ died for you, He redeemed all of you, soul and body. Now there are specific implications of this in relationship to marriage and the physical union that expresses that marriage, as we will see in the next chapter. But I want to conclude this morning with 5 points that are found here at the end of chapter 6 as a summary, and we're done. I remind you from verse 13, the purpose of your body is for the Lord. That means that what you do with your body is very, very important. And God's purpose for you, notice the end of verse 13, the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God's purpose for your body is not sexual immorality. Do not degrade your sacred body. Do not dehumanize yourself by treating yourself or others as a piece of meat. But doesn't the body just end up dying? No. I mean, yes, the body dies, but no, it just doesn't end up dying. It ends up being resurrected. Your body, verse 14, second point, will be resurrected by God. Let's say you have a car, and it's a beater. And you put a for sale sign on it asking for $500, OBO, or best offer, and you don't get any offers. So you lower it to $400. $300, $200, and then you replace it with a sign, please take me, steal me, anything. And nobody takes it. You try to trade it in, and the guy, the salesperson just laughs. So you realize, you know what, I'm Mother Waddles, whatever, someone come and take this thing. Now, when that thing is about to be scrapped, do you go out and vacuum it out? Do you wax it? Do you wash it? Do you replace it with, you put brand new tires on it, make sure the brakes are perfect on it? No, you don't give a rip anymore. If, however, granddads, you're giving that car to your granddaughter. Now how do you treat that thing? I'm telling you what, it is going to have bumpers on it that will withstand a tank. You are going to have new tires and new brakes. Everything is going to be perfect on that because it's got to protect that girl. What's the difference? The difference is future use. That's the whole point of the resurrection. God has a future use for this body. Even though it dies, it'll be resurrected. Keep that in mind. Death doesn't change God's plan for your body. In order for you to have a glorified body, your body has to be changed. And the resurrection of Christ gives you a sneak peek of what that is. And I think that when Paul is writing these words, he may do it with a little bit of a wink in his eye. Because I imagine that when you just look at how Paul lived, I think his body looked pretty rough. I mean, here was a guy who was weather-beaten and whiplashed and fever-racked and stoned. That is with actual stones, okay? I need to make that clear. And beaten and roughed up by shipwrecks and worn out by imprisonments and stretched to the point of breaking. I think the guy looked pretty rough. And it had to be wondrously encouraging to Paul, who probably didn't spend a whole lot of time at the day spas in Rome or Corinth, that God had an eternal plan for his body. Don't abuse it. Don't misuse it. Thirdly, your body is intimately connected to Christ. It's verses 15 through 17. If you will consistently think of your physical body and all of its limbs and parts as being the limbs and parts of Christ, then you can begin to understand why it is completely out of the question for you to be involved in sexual immorality, which is also one of the strongest reasons why a believer should never marry an unbeliever. Because this action puts the believer in the position of living what amounts to be a disintegrated life, a disconnected life. If you're married to someone who is not a follower of Christ, God wants your marriage to thrive and for your spouse to come to faith in Christ. But if you're considering marrying someone who's not a follower of Christ, you're moving toward an intentional ripping and separating of your very life. Because this union with Christ, verse 17, this deeply spiritual oneness is the reason behind our theology of sexual ethics. What's wrong with bestiality or homosexuality or premarital or extramarital sex? What's wrong with consenting adults? What's wrong when what's wrong is that there is no way that any of those relationships can accurately reflect true oneness. So to pursue a one-flesh experience without true oneness is wrong. And when you pursue bodily communion without marriage commitment, intimacy apart from the intentional covenant of marriage results in just the ripping, the splitting apart of a very person. And the very thing that so many people pursue, that is that sense of being loved, that it's so nice to be wanted, it's so nice for somebody to say, I'm beautiful, someone who says that I am needed, is the very thing you lose because it's not real at the level where it really matters. As I mentioned, verse 19, fourth point, your body is indwelt by God. Fifth point, your body has been redeemed by Christ. Everybody has a price. And the only way that you cannot be bought is if you have already been purchased. And what this final verse means, brothers and sisters, is that you are not for sale. Let me close with this. Girls, if you're a follower of Christ, some guy wants to use you for himself. And there's plenty of them out there that are there. And he starts telling you all kinds of things that, frankly, they're kind of nice to hear. Because maybe you don't hear them very often about how special you are, how pretty you are, how much he likes you and likes the way you walk and likes the sound of your voice and all of those things. Knowing that they will break down your defenses. Some guys are just saying that because they are strategies in order to buy you. That's what he's using, to buy you. And that's when you need to remember. Need to remember whose you are. And what he has paid for you. And that you are not up for sale because you have already been purchased by someone who paid the highest price. And guys, if you are a follower of Christ, there's plenty of opportunities for you to sell yourself out. And when you are being told by your world that you are the one who is doing the using, you can have this, you can try this, you can indulge in this, the reality is you are the one who's being used. And oftentimes temptation comes in little pieces. Here, look at this. Try this. One little taste won't hurt. One little look won't work. It won't hurt. It's just a little bit of lust. And by the way, there is no such thing as a little bit of lust. It's at times like this, you have to remember, you're not for sale. So you run. You take your body and run. And you run to Christ and realize that every room of your body has been purchased for Him. And there hangs on your life a sign. No vacancies. No exceptions. We think Jesus. Let's stand together.
I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. I know that these messages in this text hits a nerve. I'm so glad it does. And I'm so glad that you can see that God loves to deal with life in the nitty-gritty, practical, helpful parts. And I also want you to know that God doesn't expose a problem without exposing an even bigger solution. If you want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a follower of Christ, you can talk to somebody today. After we sing and we're dismissed, there are going to be people down front here that you can talk to. Or you want to see me out in the gathering space, I'll work out a time to get someone with you, or perhaps myself this week, and talk with you about these matters. Or for some of you, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? For some of you, I recognize that you're just working up the courage to do that. That's okay. All right? But you know that the time is coming. You need to address those things. Don't wait. Don't wait too long. There is a place called grace. There's a place to welcome you home. The truth that you can understand and embrace. And a Savior who's a bigger Savior than you are a sinner. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to live owned and belonging. We want to do it this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.